All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And this will be part one of a new series entitled Exclusivity of Israel, Yea, Nay, or Otherwise. Romans chapter 9. And to that question, some obviously say yea, some say nay, and some say otherwise. I say otherwise, or much more importantly, the Scriptures say otherwise, that is, both yea and nay, as hopefully will become clear as we go through this series. All right, to begin this message, let's read Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. And it says this, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now first, I want you to note that it's not open to debate to whom those five verses are written to. What we just read has nothing to do with an alleged spiritual Israel consisting of people saved by Christ from any and all nationalities of people. It's crystal clear that Paul wrote what he did in those five verses to his, quote, kinsmen according to the flesh who are Israelites, end of quote. You can't get any clearer than that. His kinsmen according to the flesh who are Israelites, to whom pertains, New American Standard Bible says, to whom belongs the following. The adoption, also known as the adoption of sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service, and the promises. In other words, those six attributes are exclusive to Israel. Now granted, that may not agree with what you've been taught or what you've believed in the past. But frankly, what you or I have been taught or even believe doesn't amount to a hill of beans if what we believe doesn't agree with God's Word. And when it's discovered that any of our beliefs are contrary to the Word of God, not only are they a hill of beans, but those beliefs, just like the Apostle Paul's Pharisaical beliefs, should become dung to us, per Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 8. Paul there testifying to his own dung, if you will. So, when it comes to what we just read, are you going to sacrifice Romans 9, 1 through 5 on the altar of your own sacred beliefs, or are you going to sacrifice your beliefs on the sacred truths of Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5? Yeah, but. There's always a yeah, but, isn't there? Yeah, but what about the non-Israelite Gentiles grafted into the olive tree in Romans 11? Yeah, what about those alleged non-Israelite Gentiles in Romans 11 and throughout the New Testament. What if it can be scripturally proven that the word Gentiles doesn't even belong in the Bible? That it's a terrible translation, and that even the capitalization is incorrect. And that therefore, there are no such people as non-Israelite Gentiles. Non-Israelites, of course, but not non-Israelite Gentiles. Now, as I've mentioned in numerous times, and of course I've written a 200-page book on the same, entitled The Mystery of the Gentiles, Who Are They and Where Are They Now? As I've mentioned numerous times in numerous messages and series, both the Hebrew word goyim and its Greek counterpart, ethne, often tragically translated Gentiles, do not mean non-Israelites, as so many people have disastrously been led to believe. Myself included, certainly in the been some time ago, but myself included. That so many people have, they see the word Gentiles, they think non-Israelites, and it's tragic that so many people have disastrously been led to believe that whenever they come across the English word Gentiles in their Bibles, that it means non-Israelites, which then has led them to numerous other false doctrines regarding the Scriptures, including what they believe Paul is describing in Romans chapter 11. The Hebrew word goyim and the Greek word ethne do not mean non-Israelite Gentiles, but rather simply nations. Sometimes non-Israelite nations, and sometimes Israelite nations. As any Hebrew or Greek lexicon will demonstrate, some of which I quote in the book The Mystery of the Gentiles. Both goyim and ethne simply mean nations, requiring of us to let the context determine what nations the author of that context has in mind. In other words, goyim and ethne are not the exclusionary terms that many people have attempted to make them. If in any instance, now follow with me on this, if in any instance goyim or ethne can be translated Gentiles, then they should likewise be able to be translated Gentiles everywhere goyim and ethne are found in the Old and New Testaments. Now, whereas it can be done in every single instance with the word nations, try it with Gentiles and see how well it works. For example, try replacing the word nations translated from goyim with the word non-Israelites. And I say replace it with non-Israelites, since that's what everyone thinks of when they read Gentiles. Try replacing the word nations translated from goyim with the word non-Israelites in Genesis 25:23, where Rebekah was informed about her twin boys Jacob and Esau. Keeping in mind that Yahweh later changed Jacob's name to Israel, and who in turn became the progenitors of the Israelites. All right, here it is. Genesis 25:23. Again, we're going to replace nations translated from goyim with non-Israelites, or you can put Gentiles in there if you prefer. But I'm going to use non-Israelites because that's what everybody thinks of when they see the word Gentiles. But either one would. You could put either one in there, and let's see how it works. Here it is. And Yahweh said unto her, two non-Israelites are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, but the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. End of that quote. Neither Gentiles nor Israelites work. I mean, that should be obvious. And so, of course, the translators translated goyim correctly, as two nations, that is, the progenitors of two nations are in thy womb. Try doing the same with Genesis 48:19, where Jacob blesses Joseph's second son Ephraim. Here's how it would be. Genesis 48:19, he, speaking of Manasseh, he also shall become a people, and he also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of non-Israelites. That doesn't work. Ephraim was an Israelite, and the progenitor of Ephraimite Israelites, not non-Israelites. Try replacing the word nation with non-Israelites in Jeremiah 31, 35-36, where Yahweh promised both houses of Israel, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, that he would never forsake them as long as the sun rules by day and the moon by night. And you might take note of how long God intended to have a relationship with Israel, which will all come into play as we get into what we find in the New Covenant. But, well, and this is a New Covenant passage, in fact, as we'll also see. But just at this point, Jeremiah 31, 35-36. Let's see how well it works to replace nation with non-Israelites here. Thus saith Yahweh, which giveth the sun for light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and the stars for light by night, which divideth the sea with when the waves thereof roar. Yahweh of hosts is his name. If those ordinances, referring to the sun and the moon ruling by day and by night respectively, if those ordinances depart from before me, saith Yahweh, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being non-Israelites before me forever. Or even throw in Gentiles there, if you prefer. That, of course, is ridiculous. It's absurd. Those three passages and a host of others demonstrate that the definition and application of the Hebrew goyim is not as narrow as some people would have it, and that it should have never, never been translated Gentiles. The same is true for its Greek counterpart, ethne. If the translation for ethne as Gentiles is correct in one instance, then it's correct to translate it Gentiles in all instances where it's found in the New Testament. And thus, for example, John 18:35 could be translated as follows. Again, in this case, replacing nation translated from ethnos, which is the singular of ethne, replacing nation translated from ethnos with non-Israelites in this verse. Here's what it would be. Quote, Pilate answered, he's answering Christ, Pilate answered, am I a Judahite? Thine own non-Israelites and chief priests have delivered thee unto me. End of quote. Once again, that's absurd. We all know it was Christ's own nation, Judahite Israelites, not non-Israelites, who delivered him to Pilate. Now, all of that to get us back to that, to the objection that the exclusivity of Israel depicted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 can't be true because allegedly non-Israelite Gentiles were grafted into the olive tree in Romans chapter 11. And you hear that all the time. The bulk of modern Christianity are teaching that the branch, the olive branch grafted into the tree in Romans 11 were non-Israelite Gentiles. Non-Israelite Gentiles? Well, hopefully already you can see. Well, obviously that not Gentiles, or I should say, well, are non-Israelite Gentiles? Obviously not, based upon what we've already seen, and much more evidence throughout the Old and New Testaments alike. But non-Israelite Gentiles, obviously not. Not Gentiles, but instead nations, as it should have been translated, leaving the context to determine what ethne, what nations Paul has in mind. And for the context, we need to go with the context of Romans 11. We need to go all the way back to Romans 9 again. Romans 9, beginning with verse 21 this time. Romans 9, 21 through 24 to begin with, where we find this. It says, "Has not the potter," and it's referring to God as you'll see, "has not the potter power over the clay, or the same, or of the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory?" Verse 24, "Even us, whom he has called, not of the Jews," much better translated, Judahites, they were Judahite Israelites, "not of the Judahites only," and the Judahites, by the way, representing not all 12 tribes of Israel, but only the house of Judah, consisting of the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. "Even us, whom he also called, not of the Judahites," the two-tribed house of Judah only, "but also of," not Gentiles, "but also of the nations." What ethne? What nations? Well, it's not for you and I to arbitrarily decide that. Only Paul can determine which nations he has in mind. And by what Paul writes next, it's crystal clear what nations he has in mind. So continuing, picking it up with verse 22 again, 22 through 26, it says, "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, which he hath called, not of the Judahites only, but also of the nations, as he saith also in," King James says, Osi, that's the Greek translation for Hosea, "as he also says in Hosea, I will call them my people which are not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God." So Paul informs us how to determine what nations he's referring to. As it says in Hosea, not of the Judahites only, but also of the nations, as it says also in Hosea. And he then quotes from Hosea 1:10 and Hosea 2:23. In other words, for us to know which nations Paul is referring to, you must know to what nations Hosea was referring. And if you'll go and read Hosea 1 and 2, from which Paul quotes, and I hope you do, you'll find that there is nothing in those chapters regarding non-Israelites. Instead, you'll find Yahweh's divorce of the 10-tribed house of Israel and Hosea's prophecy of their new covenant restoration with both Yahweh and the two-tribed house of Judah, also known as Judahites, as especially found in the two verses quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 9. Although almost universally interpreted as non-Israelites because of the horrific word Gentiles, which in turn has led to a number of other false doctrines, including what's found in Romans 11, which, by the way, I devote an entire chapter to in the mystery of the Gentiles, and that book is yours for the asking, or you can find online versions on our websites at missiontoisrael.org or BibleLawVersusConstitution.org on our online book pages. I hope I get some requests, because this is such a pivotal doctrine in the Bible for understanding so much, including what the new who the new covenant was made with, as we'll see. Also, back to my point, although almost universally interpreted as non-Israelites because of the scandalous translation Gentiles, Romans 9:24 is instead about the ethne, the nations, not the Gentiles, but the nations of the house of Israel. Paul told us where to go look to find out, Hosea 1 and 2. And this contextual truth carries over to Paul's discussion of the two olive branches in Romans 11. One wild, as with the house of Israel, the first to go wild and adulterize herself with other gods, and who in turn had been divorced by Yahweh, see Jeremiah chapter 3, etc. And then also one cultivated olive branch, as with the house of Judah, with whom Yahweh retained a cultivated or marital relationship with, at least until they rejected and crucified his son. And by the way, both olive branches and or olive trees are Israelite exclusive terms. Every time you find either olive trees or olive branches identified with a people, it's always Israelites with whom they depict. For example, let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 11. Jeremiah chapter 11, we're going to read verses 10 and 16 and 17. And listen very closely, because you should be able to see an affinity between what this prophecy and what's recorded in Romans chapter 11. So Jeremiah chapter 11, let's begin reading with verse 10, where it says, "And they are turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, which refused to hear my words, and they went after other gods." And they went after other... lost my place here. "And they went after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant which I made with their fathers." Identifying who the context here is about the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Jump down to verses 16 and 17. "Yahweh called thy name a green olive tree." Whose name was called a green olive tree? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. "Fair and goodly fruit." Good fruit. "With the noise of a great tumult, he has kindled fire upon it, and the branches of it are broken. For Yahweh of hosts that planted thee has pronounced evil against thee, for the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves to provoke me to anger by offering incense unto Baal." Now initially, the olive tree's fruit, both branches, or houses, were good. But eventually, they both became bad and broken. In Romans 11, the olive tree is described as good. And one of its branches, the house of Israel, is depicted as bad and having been broken off. And the other branch, the house of Judah, on the verge of also being broken off. All of that in fulfillment of what we just read in Jeremiah chapter 11. Thus, once the word Gentiles is removed and replaced with nations, contextually, Romans 11's two olive branches reunited with each other and with Yahweh the good tree is not referring to a union between Israelites and non-Israelites, as usually interpreted, but rather the reunion of the 10-tribed house of Israel with the 2-tribed house of Judah, prophesied several times in the Old Testament. In fact, when interpreted correctly, Romans 11's two olive branches is the thrilling fulfillment of Ezekiel 37's two stick prophecy regarding the new covenant reunion of the house of Judah with the house of Israel per Ezekiel 37:15 through 24. Which is, by the way, which is also what Ephesians 2 is all about, where we find another Israelite exclusive term, the Commonwealth of Israel. That term has absolutely nothing to do with non-Israelites. You have to reject both the Old Covenant prophecies and the context to come to such a conclusion. a conclusion that invariably probably finds its root, I'm sure it does, finds its root in the horrendous translation Gentiles, which to the person who reads it thinks non-Israelites. Instead, the Commonwealth of Israel is in Ephesians 2 is once again a reference to the new covenant reunion between a redeemed remnant of Israelites from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel. I also devoted an entire chapter to Ephesians 2 in the mystery of the Gentiles as well. So, what's all this say about the objection against Paul's Israelite exclusive terms in Romans 9? It has no foundation in Scripture. Because Romans 11 is not depicting non-Israelites being grafted into Yahweh's good olive tree. Contextually, it has nothing to do with non-Israelites, but rather it's all about the reunion of the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Again, prophesied time and again, Ezekiel 37, Jeremiah 30 and 31, Micah chapter 5, Hosea 1 and 2, and some others as well. Both Romans 11 and Ephesians 2 are depicting fulfilled prophecy regarding the new covenant reunion between a redeemed remnant from both houses of Israel. What Paul in Romans 11:26 depicts as all Israel, a redeemed remnant from all Israel, that is, from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel, which, by the way, is the textual reconciliation, the only way. The remnant of Israel being saved in Romans 9:26 and Romans 11:5 can be harmonized with all Israel being saved in Romans 11:26. A remnant from all Israel, from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel. That's what Romans 11 is about. Romans 9 through Romans 11 is all about this reunion, this prophesied reunion between the two houses, or what Paul identifies as all Israel, a remnant, a redeemed remnant under the new covenant from all Israel, all national Israel, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, I encourage you to read on your own all of the passages, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 37, Hosea 1 and 2, Romans 9 and 11, Ephesians 2, etc., that I didn't take the time to turn to and read together with you because I didn't want to divert our attention too far from our main objective with this series. That is the exclusivity of Israel in the Scriptures. So, having addressed what I knew would be an objection regarding the alleged non-Israelite Gentiles, let's get back to Romans 9 and some of that which is exclusive, to Israel. All right, Romans. We'll read those same verses again. Romans chapter 9 and verses 1-5. Again, it says, "I say a truth in Christ; I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came." Who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now, let's take a closer look at each of these, beginning with the adoption. Adoption is also referred to in Romans 8:15 and 23, Galatians 4:5, and Ephesians 1:5. Again, I suggest you read those verses on your own, or those passages on your own. All three epistles, Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians, written not to non-Israelite Gentiles, but to the nations of Israel. As demonstrated within the epistles themselves. Also, Galatia and Ephesus are located above the Euphrates River. What's so important about that? Because that's where the 10-tribe house of Israel was relocated after being taken captive by Assyria. as prophesied by the prophets, by the prophet Ahijah in 1 Kings 4:15, and attested to by the first century Judahite historian Flavius Josephus in the Antiquities of the Jews in Book 9, Chapter 5, and Verse 2. Now, for more, see my expositor for more evidence that those epistles, Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians, were written to Israelites, where we find the adoption of sons, referring to those to whom Paul is writing to. For more, see my expository series on all three of those epistles, Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians, on our audio pages on our websites. Paul next described the glory as belonging to Israel. Well, what's this glory that belongs to Israel? Paul doesn't elaborate, so we have to look elsewhere to find the answer. In the Old Testament, God is depicted as Israel's glory, and the Israelites are depicted as God's glory. Turn over to Psalm 62. Psalm 62, and note first the prelude to this psalm, where it says, "To the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David." To the chief musician. So this psalm, like many of David's psalms, was intended as a song for Israel to sing unto Yahweh. Now, with that in mind, let's go down to verse 5 through 7. Or 5 through 8, excuse me. Psalm 62, beginning with verse 5. He says, "My soul," this is a song, "My soul, wait thou upon God, for my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory." Praise God for all of this. "The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God." Verse 7, what did that say again? "In God is my salvation and my glory." Israel is singing unto God, and he says, God, Yahweh, is my glory. "The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times. You people, pour out your hearts before Him. God is a refuge for us." Yahweh is Israel's glory. At least he's supposed to be. Now, how about Israel as Yahweh's glory? Turn over to Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46 and verse 13. Isaiah 46, verse 13. He says, "I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory." Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 13. Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 11. And there it says this, "For as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so I have caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, saith Yahweh, that they might be unto me for a people and for a name and for a praise and for a glory. But they would not hear." So once again, Israel was Yahweh's glory. And by the way, it says, "For as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of man, so have I caused the house of Israel and the house of Judah, at least initially, to cleave unto me." To cleave is a matrimonial term in the Bible. As husband and wife, they glorified, therefore, as husband and wife, they glorified in each other. As a husband and wife do and are supposed to continue to do throughout their lives. Israel and Yahweh, and Yahweh and Israel, at least as long as she remained faithful to Him. Paul, back to Romans chapter 11, Paul next mentions the covenants as belonging exclusively to Israel. The Abrahamic, Mosaic, and New Covenant as well. Genesis chapter 17, if you will. Didn't have a lot of passages in the first half of this message. We've got quite a few to look at here, so I'm going to continue through these fairly quickly. Jeremiah 17 and look at verses 1 through 7 with me. These are probably familiar passages, but let's establish from the Scriptures that all three of these covenants were made with Israel, exclusive to Israel. Genesis chapter 17, 1 through 7. And when Abraham was 90 years old and 9, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said unto him, I should have said Abram in both cases, his name hadn't been changed to Abraham yet. Again, let me just begin again. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Translated from Goyim, couldn't put Gentiles in there, could they? And shall be a father of many nations, neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, now it's getting changed, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations, Goyim, have I made thee. And I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations, Goyim, of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. Verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Referring, of course, to his Israelite seed via his grandson Jacob Israel. Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel, as you know. All right, now turn over to Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29, and look at verse 1. And it says, these are the words of the covenant which Yahweh commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant, or in addition to the covenant, which he made with them in Horeb. Now, it says, these are the words of the covenant. They're additional words to the covenant, referring to the blessings and curses cited in the previous chapter, contingent upon the Israelites' obedience or disobedience to the Mosaic covenant made with them at Sinai, sometimes Sinai, sometimes also identified as Horeb, as it is here. Now, no one's going to argue the fact that the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants were exclusive to Israel. If you do, good luck with the Scriptures on that one. However, they're not going to argue that. However, that's not the case when it comes to the New Covenant. Despite such explicit passages as Jeremiah 31, 31 through 32, Romans 9, 3 through 4, and Hebrews 8, 8 through 9, which we'll look at shortly. The principal reason that many refuse to accept those three passages at face value for what they say is once again because of that lousy translation, Gentiles, and their subsequent erroneous interpretation that the grafted olive branch in Romans 11 is referring to alleged non-Israelite Gentiles. If not for those scriptural blunders, no one would think twice at accepting what's declared in those three passages. Now, we already know what Paul declares in Romans 9, 3 through 4. We've read that twice already, so we won't go do that again. And that is that the covenants belong to Israel. Israel in the flesh, his kinsmen, with no exception clause for the new covenant. Paul wouldn't have dared to include such an exception clause, knowing what's found in Jeremiah 31, which he also quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, that is, if in fact he was the author of Hebrews, which of course most people believe he was. So, let's go read about it in Jeremiah 31, but we're going to begin with the last verse of Jeremiah 30. So let's, Jeremiah chapter 30, if you're reading along with me. And if not, I know I'm going through getting to them and reading them pretty quickly, but I hope you'll go back again and read these on your own. They're such important passages for a number of reasons. So Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 24, here's what we find. It says, "The fierce anger of Yahweh shall not return until he have done it, and until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days you shall consider it." The latter days of the old covenant, as will be proven in Jeremiah 31. Now let's jump down to chapter 31 in verse 1. "At the same time, during the latter days of the old covenant, saith Yahweh, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people." Here Jeremiah prophesies that in the latter days of the old covenant, the beginning of the new covenant, that all the families of Israel, akin to all Israel in Romans 11:26. So let's now read verses 1 through 4. "And at the same time, saith Yahweh, will I be a God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith Yahweh, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. Yahweh has appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee. Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Again, I will build thee." So rebuilding. "And thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabarets, and shall go forth in the dances of them that make weary." He says, "And again I will build thee." A future rebuilding as under the new covenant dispensation. And then verses 6 and 7, it says, "For there shall be a day that the watchman upon Mount Ephraim shall cry, Arise ye and let us go to Zion unto Yahweh our God." Ephraim being the capital tribe, or the principal tribe of the ten-tribed house of Israel, and Zion or Jerusalem being the capital city of the house of Judah. Again, verse 6, "For there shall be a day that the watchman upon Mount Ephraim, representing the house of Israel, shall cry, Arise ye and let us go to Zion, representing the house of Judah, unto Yahweh our God." Verse 7, "For thus saith Yahweh, Sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations, publish thee, praise thee, and say, O Yahweh, save thy people, the remnant of Israel." The remnant of Israel. Remnant, a redeemed remnant from all the families of Israel, akin to the redeemed remnant in Romans 9:26 and Romans 11:5, from all Israel, both from the house of Judah and the house of Israel in Romans 11:26. So you can see the affinity here as well. Now, with all of that, look at verses 31 and 32. Romans, remember, it's the time of this prophecy is referring to the end of the old covenant, and obviously then the beginning of the new. Verse 31, "Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." It's not talking some spiritual Israel out of all nations of people. But the descendants, the house of Judah and the house of Israel, of those whom Moses led out of Egypt, "not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith Yahweh." The same verses quoted in Hebrews 8:8-9. Consequently, there's no question that the covenants were made with Israel, all three covenants, the Abrahamic, Mosaic, and New Covenant, were all made exclusively with Israelites. The Mosaic Covenant, whereby Yahweh married national Israel, see Exodus 19:5-6, for example. And the New Covenant, whereby Yahweh remarried a redeemed remnant of national Israel, as prophesied in Hosea 1 and Hosea 2, etc. So that's there's just no question that even the new covenant was made. It's a marriage covenant. It's a remarriage, in fact, covenant with a remnant of redeemed Israelites, just like it was. And if you go to Ephesians 2, I just mentioned Exodus 19, 5 and 6, and also Hosea 2. I think it's the same quote Paul uses in Romans 9 from Hosea 2, are there applied to the new covenant made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah as well. And they became a commonwealth of Israel. Now, Paul next declares in Romans chapter 11 that the giving of the law was exclusive of Israel. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 33 now. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verses 1 through 4. Where we find the following, and it says, "And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, Yahweh came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people, all his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet, every one shall receive of thy words." Verse 4. "Moses commanded us," the Israelites, "a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob." Turn over to Psalm 78. Psalm 78, 5 through 7. Where it says, "For he has established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments." And then Psalms 147. Psalm 147 and verses 19 and 20. Psalm 147, verse 19 and 20, where it says, "And he showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He has not dealt so with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye Yah." In other words, he showed it to Jacob, Israel, but he has not dealt so with any other nation other than Israel, to whom he revealed his law. So, no question, the giving of the law was, just like Paul said, exclusive to Israel. Paul next mentions the service as belonging to Israel. National Israel, under the Mosaic covenant, as Yahweh's wife and therefore his queen, sitting next to him on his throne, if you will, was chosen to rule, to serve at Yahweh's side over the Old Covenant kingdom. And redeemed Israel, as Yahweh's wife and therefore queen, was chosen to rule, serve at his side over the New Covenant kingdom. Now, they're not up in heaven, but they're still ruling from high with God over his kingdom here on earth. Romans 12:1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." And then lastly, Paul declares the promises being exclusive to Israel. The promises to the faithful under all three covenants, which were exclusively made with Israel. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Now, don't forget, I mentioned this earlier, Galatians chapter 3. Don't forget, Galatia was one of the locations north of the Euphrates to which the house of Israel was dispersed. Moreover, contextual evidence proves that Paul's epistle was written to the Israelites residing in Galatia. For example, they were a people who had previously been under the law. That's in Galatians chapter 3 and Galatians 4. And whom the adoption pertained. Just like, and Paul said that the adoption pertains to Israel, belongs to Israel. That's in Galatians chapter 4. And other evidences as well, all of which proves that that Paul's epistle to the Galatians, like Romans, like Ephesians, were written to Israelites dispersed among the other Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians. And then keeping in mind, this is important as well, that Helen translated Greeks and ethne, which without exception should always be translated nations, are used interchangeably in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians, for example, and I think one or two other places as well. And with all of that in mind, let's read Galatians 3, 26 through 27 concerning the promises. Galatians 3, 26 through 27, it says, "For you are all children of God by faith in the Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been immersed into Christ," that's water immersed as proven by Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 2 and 1 Peter chapter 3. He says, "For you're all children of God by faith in the Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been immersed into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Judahite nor Greek." Greek interchangeable with ethne, ethne in the New Testament. Let's just talk about in this case, referring to the Galatian Israelites. "There is neither Judahite nor," you could say, "Israelite." Judahite being representative of the two-tribed house of Judah, the Israelites here, or the Greeks, where they became the Greek-speaking people. Not all of them, but many of them, representing the ten-tribed house of Israel. "There is neither Judahite nor Greek." Why? Because it had been prophesied, and that they would be reunited under the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 8. Ephesians chapter 2, Romans chapter 11, and others as well. "There is neither Judahite nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in the Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then," this is talking about now under the new covenant, "if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." In other words, under the new covenant, only those Israelites in Christ and clothed with Christ are reckoned Abraham's seed and thus heirs of the promise. All six, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service and the promises, are all exclusive to Israel. Don't believe me, but you should believe the Apostle Paul. Also exclusive to the Israelites are the terms sheep, redemption, and even the body of Christ. As with olive trees and branches, any time a people are associated with the word sheep and with redemption or some form thereof, redeemed, redemption, and even redeemer, it's always Israel with whom those terms are associated. As for the body of Christ, also known as the bride of Christ, when a husband and a wife become one, they become one flesh or one body. Strong's Hebrew lexicon defines the Hebrew word translated flesh in the phrase one flesh in Genesis 2:24 about Adam and Eve as also body. One body, one flesh, one body. It's once again a marital term, and thus it too is exclusive to Yahweh's wife under the new covenant. That is, redeemed Israelites from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel. The exclusivity of Israel? Yay! Absolutely! But, although it may at first appear to dictate it, does that exclusivity, now scripturally proven, in turn demand that therefore non-Israelites are eliminated from salvation in eternity? That question being the principal reason for this series. Well, for the answer, obviously, you can look at the time yourself. To that answer to that question, you'll need to listen to the follow-up messages to this one. But I'll conclude with this last statement. To reject either the exclusivity of Israel or to deny salvation to non-Israelites is to pit Scripture against Scripture rather than harmonizing the sum of God's Word on this issue. Let it be that we summarize and that we don't pit Scripture against Scripture, whether it be on this issue or any other issue, because all we do from doing that is finding false man-made doctrine. And there's far too much of that already. So let's just open our hearts and minds, regardless if you've been a yay or a nayer. Open our hearts and minds and let's see what the truth of God's Word is when we take the sum of His Word and harmonize it together. I look forward to the next messages, and I hope you will as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord, now and magnify Thee once again as our God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver, Creator, Sustainer, Sovereign, King over King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Great I Am, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of all things, including ourselves. And we're just thankful, Lord, that You've called us to be, Father, Your servants, to be blessed with Your Word and Your truths and insights therein that we're certainly unworthy to understand. But once again, we just look to You and ask that You would give us clarity, not from our own desires or what anybody else has taught us, but, Father, strictly from what Your Word teaches. And in all things, we will give You the glory, praise, and honor in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.